We do count ourselves very blessed to be able to assemble here on this, the Lord's Day, and to worship God according to the precepts found in His holy word. The lesson that I have selected here for the hour is entitled, There is One Body. And the text in which it is found is there in Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we have our springboard text, if you will, to get into the study. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 4, we find four words that boil down to a single concept. There is one body. And I do freely admit, as you would talk with people in the world today, that there would be some disagreement with that type of a concept. People would say that that sounds a little narrow. That sounds somewhat judgmental to say that there is just one body. You might be considered bigoted. You might be labeled as being a part of a cult. You could be called a cultist if you're going to actually go out on a limb to say that there is just one body in religion. But make no mistake, the Holy Spirit revealed 2,000 years ago that there is just one body. What we have to understand too is that this very concept that there is just one body has been taught even in centuries prior to the first century. You go back there to, say, the time of Noah. And you recall there how God was going to bring a great flood upon the world on account of its wickedness and filth. The Bible tells you there in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 12, that God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." He was to make a boat. He was to make this ark here, which would prove to be for the saving of himself and his household. But what of the rest there in the world? They were going to be destroyed on account of their ungodliness. Now the point that I want to stress right here is this. There would have been many boats back in the time of Noah. But Noah had the only boat that would float. Now you might be scratching your head and just wondering to yourself, how could that type of an affirmation be made, that there were many boats back then? Well, I call your attention to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." How can you have dominion over the fish of the sea unless you spend a little time in the sea? And we're not talking about rocket science here. We're not talking about building a spaceship to put a man on the moon. It would not have taken much observation to discover that wood will float in water. And we're talking about men and women that lived hundreds of years back in that period. So there would have been many boats back in the days of Noah, but Noah had the only boat that would float. You could also bring to your mind and your remembrance what happened there in the book of Joshua as you read about one by the name of Rahab. She hid the messengers, she hid the spies that had come from the camp of Israel. The Bible tells you in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, "Now the city, that city of Jericho, shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it." Now watch this closely. "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Now there were stipulations here. There were some conditions. You recall how it was that she had to hang from the window a scarlet cord, some red rope. She also had to be careful not to reveal the business of the spies to any of the inhabitants there in the city. and she had to remain within her own dwelling place. She had to stay within her own house. And there would have been many houses in Jericho at that time. And I don't doubt for one second that there would have been several houses even within that wall. It was a very big wall, as archaeologists have been able to uncover. But there was only one house that would survive the city's destruction. And that was the house that belonged to Rahab. Now, as you just think about these examples here that we have already cited now, when you talk about Noah, it's not as though Noah could poke his head outside of the window of that ark and see other boats out there when the flood had engulfed the world. It's not like you'd say, well, you know, here I thought this was going to be the only boat, but look, here's a man over here in a canoe. Or here's someone else just rowing along in a rowboat. It was not like that. So too, when you come to the case of Rahab, it's not that after the walls came tumbling down that she could just peer outside the window and see other houses still standing and people doing all right. No, there was only one vessel. There was only one house that would be spared. Now, in like manner, as we come to the pages of the New Testament, and as we ponder Christ's church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is the body of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, we discover that Christ is the head of the church, and He, Christ, is the Savior of the body. He has promised to save His own body. He has not promised to save many bodies, plural, out there, or several bodies. But He is the Savior of the body, singular. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, once more, we read that there is but one body. One body. And yes, an argument can be made off of just a single word in Scripture. Even just a single letter. You could consider what the Apostle Paul told the brethren over at Galatia. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Did you ever catch how it was that Paul made an argument based off of a single letter? He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The point being that the blessings of salvation would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as an argument can be made off of just one letter, an argument can be made off of just one word. That word, one. There is one body. It does not matter what you're going to hear in the world today about how there are just thousands, hundreds of thousands of bodies that are going to be all right come the judgment day. The Bible only speaks of one that we have to be in too, by the way. There are many religious bodies today, but it is only the church of Christ, only the church that you can find within the pages of the New Testament that shall stand when this world is on fire. Let's make sure that we are a part of it. Now there is only one way. We could wish that that weren't the case. Emotions can arise and sentiments can come up where we'd want to try and justify everyone. But we can't do that. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way singular, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How radical that had to have been in the first century. As Jesus was talking about His identity and His nature being the very Son of God Himself. That was not very popular to hear. Now we live in a community today that would largely consider itself, quote, Christian. But had you lived back there in the first century, you could suffer open persecution for even declaring that you were a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, I want you to observe this here. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, the way, singular, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the disciples, the saints, were described as belonging to the way. Now, if the Lord had been as Buddha, he might have just described his teaching as being a way among several ways. If he was just some Eastern guru, he might have talked that way. But he is the Son of God. He knows the truth. He knows what awaits us in the afterwhile. And so we're going to have to respect his word and understand that we have to submit to his authority if heaven is to be our home. There is but one way. Quite frankly, I do believe we understand the concept of one way when we talk about matters pertaining to this life. You ever been out there driving in the downtown area? Take any big city, but we're here in one that's relatively large, the Atlanta area, right? You ever been driving around and taking a wrong turn down a one-way street, and you see some headlights glaring back at you? It's not like you can just continue to force your way down there through traffic. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to kick that puppy in reverse. You're going to have to turn around and start going the right way. Because we understand that when it says one way, it means just one way. There is but one way when we ponder the Word of God. Now, that's going to ruffle some feathers. Admittedly, if the heart is not right, the cage is going to be rattled. You see that there in Acts chapter 19, as the Apostle Paul had made his way over to Ephesus. The Bible tells you in Acts 19 that about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Once again, the way singular. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. It all has to do there with the pocketbook. This is how we are getting our money flow. This is how we are buttering our bread. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people." What was he saying? What was Paul teaching? That they are not gods which are made with hands. Was that a popular message? Was it exclusive? You better believe it was exclusive. Why, here you have Demetrius saying that Paul's too narrow-minded. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, and by the way, the wallet's going to start to get thinner. They're worried about their jobs. They're worried about their livelihood. They've made their money there by selling idols to the people. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now watch it closely. Now when they heard this, they were what? They were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." When we talk to people in the community, when we talk to people there at the workplace or at school, wherever it is that we might be, and try to get across this message, this central idea, that there is but one right way in religion, what type of reactions might we get? You think some might be hot and bothered? What was happening over here as Paul had come bringing the message of the one way? You had people that were filled with wrath. They were madder than the wet hen. But when the heart is right, we're going to ask, what does the Word of God actually reveal? We're going to seek to study, to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're going to have that same spirit as Samuel of old, to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." we're going to understand that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And so we want to make sure that we're going down God's way for us and not pursuing our own path. What I do find rather intriguing is that when you just peruse the pages of history, and when you look at church history in particular, admittedly, you do find that men were more concerned with being religiously right way back then than it is today. Now, for instance, when you go back to the very first departure from the New Testament pattern for the organization of the church with the rise of Roman Catholicism, even there by that title, Catholic, men and women were seeking to indicate that they were a part of the church, the universal church. That's what the word Catholic means. Now, as you come down through the centuries, you had a development there where men and women styled themselves as being Orthodox. And so there was a break off there from the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Eastern Orthodox Church arise. But even there, by that term, you have to break it down there. Ortho means right. Doxotza, praise or worship. You just picture what's going on here. Someone would say, why, I'm a Catholic. I'm a part of the universal church. And then someone else comes along and says, well, I am an Orthodox man. I'm a part of the right worshiping church. Men claimed by their adopted titles to be in the right. And those were titles of distinction to indicate that others happened to be in the wrong. But this type of mindset about seeking to be right is disappearing in our culture today, isn't it? Now, during the period of the Reformation, over there in Europe, there was a great clamor among men to learn more about the Bible and to get back to the Bible. And there are names that do indeed loom quite large on the stage of world history. You could look at Martin Luther. You could look at John Calvin. You could even look at King Henry VIII. We do not typically view Henry VIII as being a reformer, but on account of his divorce and subsequent remarriage, there was an entire religious branch that got its inception. The Episcopalian Church, the Church of England. Now, the attempt had been there with the reformers to correct a number of, and I'm using that in a very understated way, that they were seeking to correct a lot of the abuses that they saw within the Catholic Church. For instance, the sale of indulgences, where one could buy their way into heaven, as it were. And so they said, look, we do not find specific practices taught in Scripture, and so we're going to reject those specific practices. But because they were only seeking to reform the existing Catholic Church and not trying to restore the New Testament Church, what was the consequence? What was the result? Ladies and gentlemen, in the end, you saw more religious bodies, more religious organizations, the emergence ultimately of the Lutheran Church, the emergence of the Presbyterian Church, which was founded on the teachings of John Calvin. And on we could go with examples like that. Now, in the Restoration Movement, which is a term to describe the phenomenon that occurred here in the 1700s and the 1800s, you had men who were seeking now to restore the New Testament body. Now, that is not to indicate that the one true church was lost. It might have been absent in a particular location. But I do believe that in the providence of God, God has always had His people. They may have been very few in number, But a remnant is there that shall be saved. Nevertheless, when you're looking here at the national scene, here in the States, you had men that recognized that creeds, which delineated and described the doctrines for a particular body, for a particular church, were indeed divisive. They were sectarian. And they said that, look, if we're going to be precisely what God would have us to be, we're going to have to reject that denominational baggage, if you will. We're just going to have to say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. We're going to have to call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways. We're going to have to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're going to have to be silent where the Bible is silent. And then we can be what God would have us to. Barton Warren Stone is recognized as a pioneer preacher back in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. In the year 1801, there was a, quote, revival that took place in Cane Ridge in Kentucky, which is just outside of Lexington. There was a gathering there of about 25,000 people, which is somewhat impressive, just given that at that time in the year 1801, the population of Lexington, Kentucky was about 1,700. So a lot of people had descended here into this location. And you had a number of preachers of different slants and persuasion that were there speaking. Barton Warren Stone had a Presbyterian background, but he was also laboring with Methodist preachers. And there's an interesting confession that he makes. He had a good friend that was a Methodist preacher by the name of Samuel Rogers. And I want to share with you here an excerpt from a book called Search for the Ancient Order, written by Earl West, as he's looking here at a number of men who gave up denominationalism to seek to become a New Testament Christian. And notice what's said here. During the course of laboring with those who were trying to pray through to receive salvation, listen to what he says. Barton Warren Stone. Brethren, something must be wrong. We have been laboring with these mourners earnestly, and they are deeply penitent. Why have they not found relief? We all know that God is willing to pardon them, and certainly they are anxious to receive it. The cause must be that we do not preach as the apostles did. On the day of Pentecost, those who were pierced to the heart were promptly told what to do for the remission of sins. And they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day about 3,000 were added unto them. Now as he made that grand admission there, Samuel Rogers, his good friend, thought that he was beside himself, thought that he was off his rocker. But you can see here how the wheels are beginning to turn. And men are recognizing that, look, it didn't take days and days and days back there in the first century for a person to come to salvation. Why, there in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 that found salvation on that very day. Let's just take a look at what was done there in the pages of the New Testament. And they understood that in order to have true Christian unity, we were going to have to unite upon the Bible and the Bible alone. Let's just illustrate how that's so. You get into a conversation with someone, say on the topic of baptism, and you point out that Mark 16, verse 16, teaches emphatically that he who believes and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. Now that's almost like dropping a bombshell upon someone who had never ever heard that. And so that individual that you're trying to talk to would step back and say, wait. That's not what my church teaches. And so you come back to answer, well, I understand that, and that's precisely why we're having this discussion right now. But whether that man or woman recognizes it or not, what they're doing with that type of a statement, that's not what my church teaches. They are expressing loyalty to their own church. And therefore, they are expressing loyalty to the very creed which defines the doctrines for that church. And ladies and gentlemen, it's only when we cut ourselves loose from the fetters of creedalism and go by just Scripture that we can truly be what God would have us to be and to obey what He would have us to obey. The restorers recognized that very truth. And what you have there in the 1700s and 1800s were preachers by not just the dozens, but the thousands leaving denominationalism. Oh, I do wish that we could witness this today. But it's just not happening today like it happened back then. You had James O'Kelly who left the Methodist Church, Abner Jones who left the Baptist Church, Barton Warren Stone who left the Presbyterian Church, Alexander Campbell who left both the Presbyterian and Baptist churches, Elias Smith left the Baptist Church, David Proviance left the Presbyterian Church, Raccoon John Smith left the Baptist Church, Walter Scott left the Baptist Church. And on you could go with examples like that. You could just picture the excitement that was there, as the Bible had now been made available in a way that was just unprecedented in previous decades and in previous years. And so they said, let's just go ahead and look at the book. Let's let God speak. Let's let God answer for how it is this church is to be structured. What a beautiful system. Let's make sure that we keep that today. The right church has the right name. Now, a name is important because it gives distinction. And let me just illustrate it like this. You would not refer to a Methodist friend of yours as being a Baptist, nor would you call a Baptist a Methodist. They would promptly correct you, wouldn't they? You see, people appreciate the names in the end because those names bring about a distinction that they wish to keep. We have a number here in the audience this morning that have navigated their way through denominationalism. You could speak with Brother Rob Dysart here. He had been a Methodist. Would it be fair for me to say that he had left the Lutheran Church? No. The Lutherans are not the Methodists, and vice versa. Mike Shields came out of the Catholic Church. Is it fair to say that he left the Episcopalian Church? No. The names give distinction, don't they? You might remember this. It had caught my eye just as I was looking at the news. It's been now a few years that this had happened. But over in New Jersey, Holland Township, New Jersey, there was a family there that went to a bakery. And they wanted a cake to be baked with the icing on top that would say, "Happy Birthday, Adolf Hitler." They had named their son Adolf Hitler. They had another child named Aryan Nation. Now, when the baker heard of that request, he just said, "Uh-uh, that's not happening here. You go somewhere else, you make your own cake." Now, when the media got a hold of this story and started to circulate it, people viewing all of that, it's not as though they said, "Why? What's the deal here with that discrimination? Why is that baker being so prejudicial? Why can't he just put their happy birthday Adolf Hitler on the cake?" People weren't reasoning that way. What were they thinking? Who on earth would name their son Adolf Hitler? But admittedly, very often these will be the same ones that will also say that there is what? There is nothing in a name. When all is said and done, I don't quite know that they really believe that, right? Yes, there is something in a name. Imagine going to the post office to send a letter addressed to nobody. I guarantee it's going to hit its mark. It's going to go nowhere. The name of the church reflects identity and ownership. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He did not promise to build Justin Monson's church. He did not promise to build Martin Luther's church. He didn't promise to build John Wesley's church, John Wesley being the founder of Methodism. Christ said He would build His own church. It is the church that belongs to Him. It is the church of Christ. There you have that scriptural title supplied. Romans 16, verse 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now one might be asking, what do we make of that title that's also there? Within 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the church of God there at Corinth? Well, what we have to realize is that that is ultimately underscoring the deity of Christ Himself. How do I know that to be the case? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders, he revealed this: "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," the church of God, "which He purchased with His own blood." Question. Which member of the Godhead purchased the church with His own blood? Last time we checked, that happened to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine, as it's officially taught there within God's Word, you look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find that when the end comes, He, Christ, will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. But as it is right now, this is the church that belongs to Christ because He shed His blood for it. We're not insisting upon just one title, as it were. Because what you have, are descriptive names that are supplied within God's Word. We're not talking necessarily about a proper name, as it were, but a descriptive name. We do want to make sure that the name is indeed scriptural, however. But men have churches that glorify other things. Have you contemplated that? Some churches will glorify a person. There's the Lutheran Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Mennonites, after Menno Simons, the Amish community, after Jacob Amman. There are churches that will glorify a place, like the Church of England. There are churches that would glorify a practice, Baptist. They're emphasizing immersion, though they do not believe it saves. Methodist, certain methods or routines are put forward by a name like that. Churches that would glorify an arrangement, such as Presbyterian or Episcopalian. Some churches would glorify a Jewish holy day, like the Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh day being the Sabbath day, the day of rest for a Jewish man. Some would glorify a philosophy, Christian Science, Unitarian. But the right church has the right origin. It begun there in the year 30 AD. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That occurred within the city of Jerusalem. That was the place. The prophet Isaiah had already foretold this, 700 BC. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon there within the city of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord went forth from there. But men have churches with other origins. Watch this closely. The Catholic Church started in Rome in the year 606. The Lutheran Church in Germany in the year 1530, the Episcopal Church in England in 1534, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland in 1541, the Baptist Church in England in 1607, the Methodist Church in England in 1739, the Mormon Church in New York in 1830, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Michigan in 1863, the Salvation Army, which, by the way, is in fact a religious institution. It is in fact a church. They have their own houses of worship. You just have to go onto their website there and you can find a copy of their creed that they abide by. The Salvation Army began in England in 1878. The Christian Scientists in Massachusetts in 1879. The Jehovah's Witnesses in Pennsylvania, 1879. The Nazarene Church in Texas in 1908, and the Pentecostal Church at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, in the year 1908. Churches originating after the first century are quite simply churches that began too late. Let's set aside creeds and conferences and councils and synods, and let's just go by the Bible. Let's get back to the Bible, for that is the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that He gave Him, Christ, to be head over the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is but one head, singular, and what goes with one head? One body. But as you talk to people here in the world, now there is one body, but as you talk to people here in the world, say, for instance, one who might be like a Catholic. They'll talk about the Pope. Pope Francis over there at the Vatican in Rome. And how happy they are that he is the new Pope. And when you discuss the head of the church and how it is that Christ is said to be head, Ephesians 1, verse 22, what they're going to tell you is that, well, Christ is the head in heaven, but the Pope happens to be the head on the earth. I don't care how you slice it, dear ones, that's one too many heads. That's one too many heads. This is not the picture that the Bible presents. Now, you talk with others that would say, well, we agree that there's just one head, but we're not of the mind or the opinion that there is just one body. In fact, there happen to be many bodies out there. You're going to end up with a monstrosity just the same, aren't you? You're looking here at the, quote, heads of a number of churches. Pope Francis there, the head of the Catholic Church. He replaced Pope Benedict XVI. There's Gordon B. Hinckley, who's now passed on. And who do you have today? You have Thomas Monson, who is the president of the Mormon Church. He is the head of their church. And for the first time in history, the Episcopalian Church has a woman at the helm, as it were. A woman who is the head of that church. Catherine Jeffords Scory, who has come under a lot of controversy for her pro-gay position with respect to clergy there in the Episcopalian Church. But she will serve a term of 9 years in the Episcopalian body. Well, you have situations where the head is going to die and needs to be replaced, like it was there with the Mormon president. What are we supposed to get from that then? That what? That the head is going to decay? That it's going to deteriorate and then just roll off the body? That's like a picture out of Frankenstein, right? No, that's not the portrait that we have within the pages of the New Testament. I went out to preach over in India, and there you could see a number of, quote, gods and goddesses that had multiple heads and multiple limbs, many different arms and legs, what have you. That is not the portrait that we have in New Testament Christianity. Now, what have men said about the church? This is the common mantra. Why just join the church of your choice? Why one church is as good as another? The church that you are a member of is not important. And some go out on a limb to tell you that you can be saved without being in a church. We've heard all that. Billy Graham, the famous crusader. Many are the routes that lead to God. Everyone goes his own way from God, and then everyone must find his own way back. I sure do wish that someone had told the prophet Jeremiah that. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jesus said there in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Billy Graham went on to say in this work called My Answer, 1954, real competition serves purpose, even in religion. If they, the disciples, were all united into one congregation and under one organization, they might not reach as many people or put as many people to effective work for Christ. That's his intellectual attempt to try and justify denominationalism. But I sure wish that someone had told this to the Lord Jesus Christ, who there in John chapter 17, verse 11, prayed that the disciples would be one, even as we, Heavenly Father, are one. Let me ask you, are there doctrinal disagreements between the Son of God and the Father? Is Jesus, for instance, going to be teaching that baptism saves and the Father communicating that no, it will not? Is the Son going to say it's permissible to sprinkle little babies and pour water on them for baptism and the Father saying no, that's not an acceptable mode? They're not going to be having doctrinal disagreements. So pay careful attention to the language that's used there. The Lord prayed that the disciples would be one even as we, Father, are one. Doctrinal disagreements over matters pertaining to the work and worship and organization of the church, matters pertaining to our salvation, are never ever going to be justified. And this is how Billy Graham would often close out his crusades. You tell people to join the church of your choice and glorify God. That might sound nice, but it's an impossibility. You can't just join the church of your choice and glorify God unless it is that you're joining the church of God's choice, which is found within the New Testament. Jesus said He would build His church. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 21, we read, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. If we're going to glorify God, we're going to have to first submit to His holy word. Then we can properly bring glory and honor to His name. But not apart from that. And unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. How do we get into the one body? The plan of salvation is very simple and very straightforward. We have to hear. We have to believe in Jesus. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess Christ and be immersed in water unto the remission of our sins. And then we are respecting the New Testament pattern. Let's build all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. If you wish to be a part of that one body, that body that is heaven bound, we'd hope that you'd respond to this invitation to get your life right with the Lord so that you can be ready to meet Him in the afterwhile. How about that? If this pertains to you, come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.